Been clear, I hope. Yes. Oh, that's good. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Joel, and chapter 2, Joel chapter 2. And while you're looking to Joel in your Bibles, I want to just explain a little bit about the direction that we're going to be taking this week. Sometimes people like to know where we're headed, have a kind of a road map. So I want to give you the road map, but recognize that the Holy Spirit might cause some diversions along the way as well. But as far as the initial plan is, I want to speak this week on the subject of spiritual revival in the evening amongst the people of God. And secondly, in the mornings, I want to speak on a separate topic and yet definitely related. I want to speak about the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and particularly emphasizing His work in the believer's life. And so that's where we're headed. They do definitely go together well. And so that's our plan for the week. So let's just begin reading from Joel chapter 2, and I want to read from verse 12 down to verse 17. Joel 2, 12 through 17. It says, "Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning." Almost seems an inappropriate verse to begin a week of camp with. Because we're certainly going to be having a lot of laughing, and we're going to be having a lot of feasting, and probably not much fasting. But nevertheless, that's what the Word of God says. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meal offering and a drink offering to the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God?" And God will bless that reading from His precious word to us this evening. Just want to just say a little word about revival just as an introductory thought, and then we'll look at Joel as it pertains to the topic of revival. Revival comes from the simple word revive, and it just simply means life again. Revive life again. And the implication is this, that life has been there, but it's at a low ebb. There is life, and that's why revival is only for Christians. Awakening is for the unsaved. They don't have life at all. They need life. They need to be awoken to their need of Christ and get life, right? But Christians have life. But sometimes that life in a believer is at a low ebb. You know, we're meant to be lights in the world, and sometimes the candle of the saints is flickering kind of very, very dimly. And so revival is when the people of God begin to live like Christians are supposed to live. And they enter into the fullness and joy of Christian victory. And of course, usually when Christians live like Christians, unsaved people get saved. The biggest hindrance to lost souls coming to Christ is Christians. Because what they tend to say when they look at us is, you're just a bunch of, what comes next? Hypocrite. You've heard that before, right? And sadly, many of them are very justified in saying that about us, okay? So when the church is revived, they no longer can say, you're just a bunch of hypocrites. But when they see true Christianity, what they see is, we're living like the Lord Jesus. And they say, whatever that person's got, that's what I want. And people come to Christ when the Christians are revived. So that's what we want to be thinking of this week. Getting from where we are to where we ought to be. And how does that work, and where do we begin? And in the process, we're going to be looking at scriptures in all different places, but I want to begin tonight with Joel, and just want to do a kind of a one-message overview of the book of Joel, because I think it has a lot of lessons that are practical to us in terms of revival. Let's begin with who Joel is, what his name means, and what we know about him. Well, Joel means Jehovah is God. His name is actually the very opposite of Elijah. Elijah is, my God is Jehovah. Joel is, Jehovah is God. You get that? Elijah, my God is Jehovah. Joel, Jehovah is God. And so obviously, whoever named these individuals clearly were people who were captivated by the God of the Bible, right? And so obviously there was some godly influence in the lives of both Elijah and Joel. And it tells us who his father was in verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. So that's who his father is. And one of the difficulties with the book of Joel is actually dating it. Because many of the prophets, to figure out where they kind of appear in the history of Israel or Judah, usually how we determine that is because it usually mentions the kings during the era that they ministered. So if you look back at Hosea, for instance, the previous book in Hosea chapter 1, verse 1, you'll see Hosea says, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So it's kind of easy to know where to put Hosea because, well, we got all these kings and we know when these kings lived. When you come to the book of Joel, you have a real difficulty because no king is mentioned at all in these three chapters. And so it kind of leaves you with that question, well, where do we put this fella? And of course you say, well, it's easy, you just go to the Bible commentators. Well, that's not as easy as you think, because you could have five commentaries and 10 different opinions, right? If you've ever used commentaries. Now, I'm not opposed to commentaries. They're very helpful. But at the same time, at the end of the day, you still have to depend on the Holy Spirit to show you exactly the right answer, because you've got different answers in the commentaries. So some commentators, they will say, there must be an early date to Joel. Some would even say he's the first of the writing prophets. Others would say, oh, no, he has a late date, even after the exile, when they're back in the land, after the Babylonian captivity, and the temple is rebuilt and functioning. So some say early, some say late. In fact, some say even after Malachi, they say he's the last of the writing prophets. So that's what the commentators do for you, right? I mean, he's either the first or the last. Well, he's not. I know who the first and the last is. It's the Lord Jesus. It's not Joel, right? So where do we put this man? Well, one thing is we know the temple definitely is functioning, because we're going to see that one of the results of the present judgment on the nation is that they don't have anything to offer on the altar of God in the temple. So there is a temple. There's no king mentioned. And one of the reasons that people have set a later date for this particular thing is because there's no king. So they say, well, it must be during the days of the restoration after the Babylonian captivity, because there was no king at that time. But there was another time in the history of Judah when they didn't have a king. And that was during the reign of wicked Queen Athaliah. You remember Queen Athaliah? She was the one that tried to kill all the seed royal. And thankfully, God spared Joash, but he was a minor. He was 8 years of age when he was declared to be king. And there was an intermediate period where, although he was officially the king, an eight-year-old is not in a position to make judgments on the issues of state, right? You wouldn't ask an eight-year-old to determine, should we go to war with this nation or whatever? It wouldn't be a good idea. So during that time, there was a man called Jehoiada, the priest, who was the administrator. And some suggest that this is the exact framework for the book of Joel, approximately 835 BC. And the reason that they would go for this date rather than the Babylonian captivity date, after the Babylonian captivity, is because of the enemies of Judah that are mentioned in this book. And the enemies are not the ones you would think about in the later period, you'd be thinking about the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Assyrians. But instead, in this book, he mentions ones that are the ancient enemies of Israel. Look at chapter 3, and we'll see some of them. In verse 4, for instance, Joel 3, verse 4, "Yea, and what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon, and the coasts of Palestine?" The coasts of Palestine would be the Philistines that live in that area. "Will you render me a recompense? And if you recompense me swiftly and speedily, will I return your recompense upon your own head?" Look at verse 19 of the same chapter, chapter 3, verse 19. "Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land." So all the enemies would be those of an earlier period, rather than Israel's enemies or Judah's enemies in a later period. So that's why some suggest this period of where you would put him. Now, what we know very well is that he did minister in Judah, and we know that because all the way through the book, there are mentions of Jerusalem and Judah and Zion. And that Zion, of course, is that Mount Zion in which Jerusalem is placed. And so we do know that it was ministering to Judah. Let me just read some of the references. Chapter 2, verse 1, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain." Chapter 2, verse 15, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly." Verse 32 of chapter 2, "Shall come to pass that whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. And the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." And we could go on and on all the way through the book, but you're going to see that if we don't know exactly when he prophesied, we have no question about where he prophesied, and it was in Judah, and it particularly had in view Jerusalem and the Mount Zion. Another interesting facet of the book of Joel is that every chapter has a reference to the land of Israel being God's land. I want you to notice that. In chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "For a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion." Okay, so a nation has come up upon my land. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. "Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people." And then chapter 3, verse 2, "I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land." One thing about the Bible is, today there's a lot of discussion about who owns that piece of real estate in the Middle East. Does it belong to the Jews? Does it belong to the... Actually, neither one. It doesn't belong to the Jews and it doesn't belong to the Palestinians. It belongs to God. It's His land. And He can basically lease that land out to whoever He chooses. And He has chosen to put His people, Israel, in that land. And so, biblically, although the statesmen of this world struggle with this, the Bible doesn't struggle with it at all. It's very, very clear that this land is God's land, and He gives it to whosoever He desires to give it to. So there's something going on in this book that we need to think about, and the events described in this book are nothing less than a massive natural disaster. There is a plague of locusts that come through the land and leave the land stripped bare of everything green. Let me just show you a verse that highlights that so clearly. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. It says, "A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them." Now that's quite a graphic description, isn't it? The land before them. So these locusts, as they come upon the land before them looks like the Garden of Eden. But when they've passed through, the land behind them looks like a desolate wilderness. I don't know if you've ever seen any documentaries about plagues of locusts and how they come. And they literally just devour anything eatable. I mean, they just leave the land desolate. And so this has come upon the land of Judah. This is what's going on. This is what's happening. And of course, it's having huge consequences. It's leaving the land that was once, how does the Bible describe the land? A land flowing with milk and honey. It's leaving it as a desolate wilderness. And so a land that ought to be known for fruitfulness is now known for barrenness. Terrible barrenness. So Joel is going to use local things to teach lasting things, right? He's going to take a local event and give it lasting application. That's a good teacher, isn't it? Somebody who can take something going on in the moment and then give it an eternal perspective. And that's exactly what he's doing. He's also not only doing that, he's using current events as a basis for reminding them of coming events. Because he's going to talk a little bit in this book about the day of the Lord and the battle of Armageddon. And he's going to use this current plague to point to that future event, which will be very, very similar. So definitely he's going to use this event in his preaching in a very clear way. The central verse in the book of Joel is chapter 2, verse 17. Let's just look there again. We've read it once, but we'll read it again. Chapter 2, verse 17. And it said, "Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God?" Now, how do we know that that's the central verse of the book and the key verse of the book? Well, for one reason, there are 73 verses in our English Bible. And if you divide that into two, 36 and 36 equals 72. This verse is the 37th verse, right? So it's right in the middle as far as the English Bible. But you say, yeah, but... I know you're smart cookies and you're all thinking, yeah, but there weren't chapters and verses in the Bible when it was originally written in the Hebrew language. And you'd be correct. But still it's the central verse, because in the Hebrew Bible, if you count the number of words, the middle words of the book are chapter 2, verse 17. So whichever way you skin it, this is the central and key verse of the book. And it's simply a message of repentance. That's what it is. It's calling the people to repent in the presence of God with the hope that if they repent, God will show mercy and prevent this catastrophe going to its utmost extreme. So everything, in a sense, in this story of Joel hinges on genuine repentance. I want to suggest to you that that was true with our lives too. What would make a difference in our lives that would change everything? Wasn't it when we repented of our sin and trusted Christ as the Savior? Wasn't that the turning point? Wasn't that? Because if you look at this book, up to 2:17, it's all a message of judgment. From verse 18 onwards, it changed into a message of blessing. And if you look at our lives, we were under the judgment of God, right? The wrath of God was hanging over us. Until that moment that we repented of our sins and believed Jesus Christ to be our personal Savior, and the day that we were saved, we moved from a place of judgment to a place of great blessing, right? Everything hinges on repentance. And certainly here, everything hinges on repentance. There's a great link in this book as well between the land and the people. Look at verse 9 and 10 of chapter 1. The meal offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. The field is wasted. The land mourneth, for the corn is wasted. The new wine is dried up. The oil languisheth. And it's really true to say that usually when the nation got away from God in the Old Testament, one of the initial impacts of that was that there was a dearth in the land. For instance, we mentioned Elijah in my morning devotions this morning. I was reading about Elijah on Mount Carmel, 1 Kings 18. And remember, because of the sin of Ahab and Jezebel and the Baal worship in the land, what was the result of that? Well, the result of that was there was no rain for over 3 years, right? And there was no water for the cattle or anything like that. And so in the Old Testament, usually when Israel were behaving themselves and worshiping God, the land was fruitful, there was plenty. When they were turning away from God, there was usually a dearth in the land. And there's a connection between the people and the land. And I want you to see that that is so clear in the Old Testament. Look at Deuteronomy, just for a second, Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, verse 38 and 39. Deuteronomy 28, verse 38 and 39, it says, "Thou shalt carry much seed out into the field, and shalt gather but little in, for the locust shall consume it. Thou shalt plant vineyards and dress them, but shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat them." That's Deuteronomy 28, 38 and 39. And so, Deuteronomy 28 basically lays out, if you obey me, you'll be blessed. If you disobey me, you'll be cursed. And this is what the curses will be like. This is what the blessings. Today, make a choice which way you're going to go. And one of the curses on the land would be that if they chose to disobey God, then the result will be the locusts will come and eat up their resources. So just to give you a quick outline of the book, in chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 2, verse 11, you could put one word over that section, and it's the word barrenness. Barrenness. God describes the barren conditions as a result of this plague of locusts. So you've got barrenness, And then from chapter 2, 12 through 17, you have brokenness. That's what we were reading about, the repentance and the brokenness of the people. And then from chapter 2, 18 to the end of the book, you have blessing. So I want you just to keep those three phrases in mind: barrenness, brokenness, blessing. Barrenness, brokenness, blessing. So let's bring it down to where you and I live. We've learned a lot about Joel and all these kind of things, but I want to think about you and I and today. Would you say that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is in a time of barrenness or blessing? Are we assembly bursting at the seams and people getting saved every week and baptisms every, is that what's happening? Are the people of God living victorious Christian lives? There's very little evidence of broken marriages and divorce in your assembly, and everybody's happily married and things are going wonderful. And is that a true description of where we're at? Or is there lots of problems? Yeah, we're in a day of barrenness, right? So if we want to get from barrenness to blessing, according to Joel, what comes in between? Brokenness, right? Now, I would love to see blessing, but I want to suggest to you that unless we go through a period of brokenness, there'll never be a period of blessing. Barrenness, brokenness, blessing. And that's really the message. And I want to think about, you see, these plagues of locusts removed the fruitfulness of the land. Now, there's no question in the Word of God that you and I are meant to be fruitful, right? Isn't that what the Lord said? Abide in me, and if you do that, you'll bear what? Much fruit, right? That we're supposed to be fruit-bearing believers. And yet, it seems to me that there are plagues of locusts that are eating away and removing the fruitfulness amongst the people of God. And the result is, instead of being fruitful, for the most part, there's barrenness. So what are we talking about? Let's make some suggestions of things that are causing barrenness amongst the people of God. Let me suggest spiritual apathy. I mention this often. I'm so burdened about revival, I'm tired of apathetic Christianity. You know how I see it? I see it often at the Lord's Supper. You know, nobody's got anything good to say about the Lord Jesus, and there's just long silences, and there's just a barrenness in worship. I see that. And a part of it's spiritual apathy, kind of a couldn't care less attitude. And then there's unbelief. Many of us don't expect anything other than what we're getting. Yes, what's your expectation for your assembly in the next 12 months? Most people, I mean, their sole vision for the assembly is keep the doors open. That's it, right? Don't expect that the Lord's going to come in power and transform things. In fact, the mentality is we just got to hold on till the rapture. You know, I mean, that's all we can do. We just got to, you know, grin and bear it. This is the last days. What else can you expect? And boy, that's the greatest excuse that you could ever imagine, right? I mean, we're good at coming up with excuses, but all those excuses mask one thing: unbelief. We really don't believe God for anything more than we're getting. And He meets us at our expectation level. He really does. Immorality is a huge problem. Pornography is a huge problem. There's no question about it. Sin is destructive in every way. It's destructive to the individual. It's destructive to the assembly that he is in fellowship in. It's crippling to the people of God. And we have a plague, not of locusts, but we have a plague of lustful men who are feeding their lustful minds on filth, and that's having an impact in the life of our assembly. There's no question about that. And not just, I mean, the wider church. What I see in ourselves, I see a microcosm of the big picture. The body of Christ at large, these are not unique problems to us. They're problems everywhere. Spiritual pride, maybe that's one that we have a real issue with. Proud about our rightness. And, the Pharisees also had great pride about their rightness. They dotted the I's and crossed the T's. And spiritual pride is devastating to the people of God. And it produces barrenness. It really does. And activity without intimacy produces barrenness. Activity without intimacy. All my heroes in church history were men and women that lingered long in the presence of God and enjoyed a personal intimacy with Christ. So when they went out into the public, things happened. In our day, you almost have to look busy to be kind of seen to be doing anything. And I've done that. I've been on the circuit and I've been on the treadmill. And I can tell you that it's possible to be preaching week after week, night after night, and to enjoy no intimacy with the Lord Jesus because you just don't have time. And it shows. Intimacy with Christ, being in His presence, lingering in His presence, enjoying communion with the Savior. That leads to fruitful living. It really does. And so these are just some of the things. And they're robbing God as well as robbing us, but they're robbing God. Let me show you where they're robbing God. Again, look at chapter 1, verse 9. It says, "The meal offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn." And so what he's saying is that, of course, part of the difficulty is if the locust is eating up all the grain and the vineyards and the wine of the land, well, part of the worship of God was to bring these Levitical offerings. And some of these offerings were grain offerings, right? There was the meat, a meal offering. And if the locusts are eating all the grain, you don't have anything to offer to God, right? You have nothing to bring to the altar. And even, it wasn't just the grain offering. Look at chapter 1, verse 19. Let me just make sure that's it. Sorry, verse 18. "How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate." Well, what was one of the main things that was offered on the altar, right? Sheep, right? And the sheep are desolate because they have no pasture. And so what you can see is that because of this plague of locusts, one of the direct impacts was that the worship of God was directly affected. There was nothing for the altar. Not just that, as well as the altar of God being affected, the people's joy was gone. Look at verse 12. "The vine is dried up, the fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, the apple trees, even all the trees of the field are withered because joy is withered away from the sons of men." Of course, in Old Testament times, wine was something that was symbolic with joy. And again, if the locusts and the palmer worms and all the rest of it are eating up all the vineyards, there's no wine. And consequently, there's no joy. And again, the things that we've mentioned, the spiritual barrenness robs Christians of joy. These things affect us. And I said earlier that the Lord's Supper or genuine worship is greatly affected by spiritual barrenness. And again, I would say one of the things that I find really disturbing as I travel is being in assemblies where people at the Lord's Supper have nothing to say, but at the coffee break, they're waxing eloquent about sport or a movie or something of this world, and they can talk slick when they're but when it comes to just telling the Father how beautiful his Son is, silence. And I think, wow, that's a picture of spiritual barrenness. Now, I have to say, I got to brag on my own assembly sometimes. Our assembly, the best five remembrance meetings I've ever been to in my life have been in Springfield, Missouri. So there you go. Yay, Springfield, Missouri. And I think the saints there really do know how to worship and have a heart for it. And I praise the Lord for that. But generally speaking, as I travel, it's miserable. I mean, I've been in meetings and I just feel so grieved for the Father that nobody has anything to say about his Son. It really bothers me. And I know the silent worship of the sisters perhaps more than compensates for the dumb priests of the guys who have nothing to say. But in one sense, they're saying a lot. They're really saying a lot. They're giving you an idea of where they are spiritually. And I'll tell you, we've got a lot of bankruptcy amongst us. So, what's the solution? We said barrenness, brokenness, blessing. Let me just quickly, this clock is moving faster than it should. Brokenness, I want to think about brokenness for a moment. And this section we read, this solemn assembly. And where they're called to call a solemn assembly. Look at verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. We see that in chapter 1, verse 14. Sanctify you a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders, the inhabitants of the land, unto the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. just this repeated idea of call a solemn assembly. To bring the people of God together, that we might cry out to God together and acknowledge our bankruptcy and seek his forgiveness and blessing. I think there's a place for that. And, of course, one of the questions that's asked in this book is, What was really the sin in this book? Because most of the prophets that speak to the Old Testament usually deal with the issue of idolatry of some kind. But you can read Joel in vain and you won't find a single reference to idolatry. So why is Joel so upset with them? Oh, God through Joel. Why is he bringing this plague upon them if there's no evidence of idolatry? They're bringing things to the altar. They're mourning because they don't have things to bring to the altar. So it seems like things are actually going well in terms of going through the things that God requires as far as his worship is concerned. So what is the real issue that's going on? Why is there a problem in Joel? Can I suggest to you that the section on brokenness in 12 through 17 tells us exactly what's going on, that there was a formalism that had set in amongst the people of God. Like you'd say, just going through the motions. Have you ever done something where it just becomes mechanical and you just go through the motions? So look at verse 12 of chapter 2. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart. You get the idea? With all your heart. The implication is that up to now, they've been half-hearted, right? You wouldn't say, turn to me with all your heart, if they weren't already half-hearted. And so it's like they're doing the right things, but they're half-hearted about it. They're not as zealous as they should be. They're not as passionate. You know, what does the Lord Jesus say? How are we supposed to live? What's our relationship to God like? Love the Lord your God with, what does it say? All your heart, mind, soul, and strength, right? Not half-hearted. So he says, turn to me with all your heart. And then look at verse 13. Rend your heart, not your garments. Now, I want to suggest to you that the Jews are quite dramatic people. They love drama. You know, and you can see them when, you know, the tearing of the garments of the priest, you know, that kind of, not supposed to do that, but he did it, you know, and they're very demonstrative and throwing ashes on their head. And, you know, they really are. I was on a flight to Israel with Turkey Hill Trip, recommend it highly. And you know, certain points during this El Al flight, the priests or the Orthodox Jews would get up and they'd pray. And boy, they really do it in a very demonstrative way. They put their shawls on, they stand there, and they're not ashamed of anybody or anything. They just do their thing, right? And that's the way they are. So he says what's going on here is they are rending their garments and they're going through the motions of as if they're genuinely broken, but it's not really their heart. Isn't that what the Lord's interested in? The heart, not just externalism. And so could I say that this section on brokenness is really attacking the idea that it's possible to be in the right place, the temple, and doing the right things, bringing offerings to God, but your heart be miles away. The Lord Jesus says, you draw near to me, or you draw near to me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. And we've got to ask the question, and we've got to ask it of ourselves, because an assembly is made up of individuals. And I often say, if everyone in the assembly was like me, what kind of an assembly would there be? Right? I can't change anybody else. I can allow the Lord to change me. And so the question would be, where's your heart? I guess that would be the question. Are you half-hearted or are you whole-hearted? See, a lot of half-hearted Christians are part of this hypocrisy thing. The world looks on and says, well, whatever you got can't be that good because you're not much excited about it. Right? In fact, I've seen some of you Christians at a football game and you're much more excited than when you go to church. Almost like your whole demeanor changes and you get the bored look when you go to church. But when you're out doing something in the world, you're kind of excited and high as a kite. And the world looks on and says, well, obviously that church thing does nothing for you guys. Right? That's why we need wholehearted Christianity. Draw near to me, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, mourning. And of course, he talks about the idea of a time of mourning. New Testament says that when there's sin involved in the people of God. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 4, he says, you ought to have mourned. You should have mourned. That's what's wrong. You're not mourning. You should have come together because this sin occurred amongst you. How come you didn't mourn? So the solemn assembly, very, very important. And then comes the blessing. And this is going to be I'm going to close now with this last thought. And it's a very, very encouraging thought to me. There's a promise here in this final section that if we really do come in brokenness and turn to the Lord with all our hearts, and we rend our hearts, in other words, we truly come broken. Rend our hearts, not our garments. We're broken over the failure of the people of God. We're broken over our own failure. We're broken over the barrenness. We're tired that our Savior is not getting the glory that He deserves out of His people. That bothers us so much that we come broken in His presence. And here's a promise. Verse 25 of chapter 2. This is what God says. If you do this, if you come in genuine brokenness, he says this, and I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. Isn't that a beautiful promise? See, there's a lot of people, even in this room, I'm sure, that have years in your life where you can look back and say, those were locust years. There was no fruit for God. In fact, they were very barren years. And all the fruitfulness that was potentially there was eaten up by a wasted life and wrong choices. But the promise is, if you come back to me, you know what I can do? I can give you those years back. Now, you're not going to go back in time, but what he's saying is, I can make you fruitful. And so fruitful that it's almost like those years didn't happen at all. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Do you believe that promise? So, can I ask you a question? Are you ready to return? And that's assuming that you're not as fruitful as you ought to be in brokenness to the Lord. Let me just quickly show. I kind of lied. I said that was the last verse. I didn't do it intentionally, but I get so excited I say things like that. But I want you just to mention three quick things, and then I'll close in prayer. Sorry, this is long-winded, but, well, it's long, but I'm not really winded. But anyway, verse 27 of chapter 2, he says, "You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel." One of the promises about the restoration was that they'd be conscious of the presence of God in their midst. You know, we say, and I've heard it hundreds of times, where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in the midst. And I'm sure he could be, but it doesn't feel like it. Have you ever been in that situation where, you know, we're all using the mantra, where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is, but his presence is not very tangible. When the people of God are revived, the presence of God is very tangible. You shall know. You shall know that I am in the midst. You won't have to just say it. You'll know it. It'll be obvious. And when revival comes, everybody is conscious of the presence of God. It's tangible. It's real. It's not just hopeful. It's real. And then the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 28. It shall come to pass afterwards I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And verse 28:9, and I also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. A revived church gives great evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit. That's why we're going to talk about that in the mornings. Because I think we have ignored the Holy Spirit to our great peril. And then the final one, verse 32, it shall come to pass that whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I suggest that when a church is revived, the gospel goes out to the whosoever. And a lot of people start to call on the name of the Lord and get saved. See, that kind of happened on Pentecost, wasn't it? The Spirit of God was poured out. People were certainly in a revived condition, weren't they? And people started calling on the name of the Lord. 3,000 in one day, and then another 5,000, and it just went on and on and on, didn't it? And that's what happens when a church is revived. Is that what you'd like to see? Or if you're happy with the status quo, this week is going to be miserable for you. I'm sorry, but you're going to have a miserable week if you're a contented with the status quo guy. You're going to not like this. I'm sorry, I can't help it, but you're not going to like it. But I am not content with the status quo, because I want every believer in this room to live a life as fruitful as they possibly can for the glory of the Lord Jesus. And anything less will be a great disappointment. Let's pray. Father, we just look to thy Holy Spirit this week to move amongst us in a very definite way, that we would become very conscious of any barrenness in our lives and hearts, any half-heartedness, any just going through the motions. And we'll be convicted of that. We'll be broken in your presence. And we will cry out to you. And Lord, we just believe you for your promise that you're able to restore to us those years the locust has eaten and make every person in this room incredibly fruitful for the Lord Jesus. And that's the desire, that he would get the full glory that he is really worthy of. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.